We have a few weeks until Easter, and so I decided that I wanted to take a little break from 1 Peter, and so after Easter we will return to our 1 Peter series, but as I was preparing and thinking about this Lord's Day, something has been on my heart for quite a while concerning the church, the Christian church at large. What is this Christian church? What is the church? What vision does the church portray, or what vision do we have in our minds about the Christian church? This is a very, very relevant subject for us because a lot of people speak in terms of vision, speak in terms of future and dreams and all of these kinds of things and anticipation for what is to come. I would like to, if I can, to use Larry's phrase that he used this morning, just pull back the veil a little bit. It's actually not me that's pulling back the veil, but it's God who's going to pull back the veil in His Word regarding what I think we ought to have every Christian in the country, every Christian in the world, regarding a vision for the church in the 21st century. Maybe you think in terms of vision, or maybe you don't, but it's important for us to have some sort of vision. What does God want for us in the future? So I want to direct our attention this morning to an Old Testament passage, to an Old Testament book that is probably hardly ever read or considered by many Christians at large. And I want us to direct our attention. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 1. And I'm going to read this chapter simply because it is profound and it is intense and it is a wonder to read and to listen to. A vision for God, or a vision for the church, I should say, in the 21st century. This is a vision of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. Notice the precise text of Scripture in giving days and numbers in the 30th year. We don't really know what that 30th year means. It may mean that Ezekiel, the prophet, has reached the age of 30. Ezekiel was a priest, and every priest, according to Numbers chapter 4, entered into his service fully at the age of 30. So it took him all those years to prepare before he was equipped to enter into service. So maybe the 30th year here refers to the age of the prophet. It's possible. We're not absolutely certain. But verse 1, in the 30th year, Ezekiel says, "As I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month," it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took Judah and Jerusalem into captivity on three separate occasions. 604 BC, 598 or 598, 97 BC, and then 586 BC, with 586 BC being that total destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. The fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, of course, he was taken into captivity, 598 BC, along with Ezekiel, the prophet at that time. This is now 5 years beyond 598, so we're about 593 BC, when this vision comes to the prophet Ezekiel by the Kibar Canal. And notice it says that the word of the Lord, verse 3, came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Notice also in verses 2 and 3, the third person speaking about Ezekiel the prophet, who has spoken in verse 1 from his own perspective, the first person. And virtually everything in the book of Ezekiel is in the first person, written by the hand of Ezekiel himself. So it is entirely possible that verses 2 and 3 are additions, maybe by Ezra the scribe, at a later time after the return. Verses 2 and 3 included into the text here to give us insight or understanding of what verse 1 is saying in the 30th year. And I think from the passage we can conclude that the 30th year and the 5th year of Jehoiakim's exile are the same time. So either Ezekiel is 30 years of age in 593 BC in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin. We're not sure, but I think that's what the text is saying. Notice now this vision that Ezekiel has. "As I looked," verse 4, "behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. And their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, and the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspired crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, like the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His sacred and holy word. Let us pray together. Grant, gracious Father, this morning a vision of God, such as we have never considered or seen before, such that our hearts and our minds are captivated with this glorious, glorious vision of God Himself. And so we beseech you this morning by the Spirit to teach us and to help us to see afresh the glories of God. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed God to us, who is God Himself. And so take the text of Scripture, we pray, and cause us to see our great God. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 500 years ago, one of the enduring principles that came out of the Reformation was this little principle, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. If you were to go out into the street this morning and were to ask people on the street, who is God? 9 times out of 10, I think you would receive a staggering variety of opinions. If you were to ask anyone in the church of Jesus Christ this morning, who is God? I think it's sad to say that you might also receive a bewildering array of opinions. Who is God? Who is God? Well, why is this? Why is there this lack of conception, at least a biblical conception, of who God really is? How do we account for this awful loss of the knowledge of God in the Christian church at this period of history? Here we are, 2,000 years after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's fair to say that we are no closer to ever being unified as a church, universal, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet that is precisely the reason that Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that they all may be one as we, Father, are one. Why is it then that there is this conglomeration of believers, so-called, who do not understand their God, who do not understand who God is and what God is like? I hope in the weeks that we have through Easter to be able to just give you an introduction, if I can, to this God that we say we belong to and that we love. A vision of God. Who is this God? Perhaps our ignorance and our failure to understand God is because the Christian church does not believe the Bible anymore. Perhaps that's where we must begin. Perhaps there are too many opinions about the Bible. Too many different opinions about the Bible. Some, yes, we believe it and we're convinced of it. Others, well, it's not really true. It's myth. It's got stories. It's got fables, whatever it is. And yet they would call themselves Christians. So maybe part of the problem is the Christian church's view of the Scriptures themselves. We just do not have the right view of the Bible as an inspired, authoritative revelation from a God who delights to reveal Himself and has done so in His Word, which we have in our hands this morning. Perhaps that's part of the problem. Perhaps the Christian church no longer believes that Jesus alone, in His atoning death, is the only means of salvation. Perhaps we have included other means whereby men and women and boys and girls can become Christians. If you do good things, if you live a good life, if you have served well, if you are just a person, the very fact that you're created in the image of God ought to be sufficient to direct God to save you, simply because He made you like that, and all people are going to go to heaven. Somehow we have lost the value of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church at large. How do we account for this loss of knowledge? How do we account for this abandonment of such a central, fundamental principle in Scripture that unless you are in Jesus Christ, you are lost? So I think maybe the Christian church has lost sight of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian church, I believe, stands or falls in relation to its biblical understanding and view of biblical truth. So unless we view biblical truth the way God wants us to view biblical truth, we will be skewed in our thinking and our understanding. How is it possible to pull back the curtains and see God? Not just God, the God of our minds or the God of our thinking or the God of our conception or the Eastern mysticism or spiritual reality that people call God. Not that kind of God and not those gods. They are false gods. They are idols. The God of your making in your mind is an idol. The only true and living God is the God that we find revealed in the Word of God. So what I'm saying to you this morning is that we have a need to create an understanding of biblical truth as it is found in the Word and as it portrays who this God is that we say we believe in. So biblical truth is here. Biblical truth is not here in my understanding of biblical truth. This is biblical truth. And I need to meditate on Scripture day and night and to ask God to give me eyes to see and ears to hear His Word, to reveal Himself to me. Back in the Reformation, it was Luther, of course, who said that the article by which the church stands or falls is the doctrine of justification. There's some truth to that, of course. If you have the wrong view of justification, you produce people who are not true Christians. You cannot, and we, of course, don't produce Christians. It's God who saves individuals. But the doctrine of justification is justification by faith alone. Sola fide, not sola fide plus works. Not sola fide plus anything else you might want to add to it. It is faith only, faith alone that saves. And faith doesn't save us. Faith is the saving instrumentality by which Jesus saves us. And it's the gift of God. Somehow the church has lost sight of that. Somehow the church has given up on the Bible and the truth of the Word and the doctrine of Scripture. Now, dear congregation, if it is true that biblical truth is significant and fundamental and important and crucial for us, then I want to ask the question, if that's true, and I believe that's true, then where should we begin this morning? Where should a Christian begin if we say biblical truth is truth? Where should we begin? Well, we should begin with God Himself, right? We should begin with God. We don't begin with ourselves. We don't begin with creation. Creation is very important. Creation is a pointer to God. Creation is the evidence of God. But I want to suggest to you that a vision for the Christian church must begin with a vision of God Himself, of who God is. Did you know that there's not one word in all of the Bible that seeks to prove God? No, the Bible assumes God. The Bible reveals God. The Bible declares God. The Bible proclaims God. The Bible doesn't try to prove that there is a God. The Bible just says there is God. Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God is there. There is God. And the creation of the world and humanity flows from the existence of God Himself. So we believe that we ought to begin with God. Stephen Charnock, who was one of those really great Puritans, he said that God is His own eternity. And the eternity of God is nothing else but the duration of God. And the duration of God is nothing else but the existence of God enduring. I'm not going to make any attempt this morning to prove God to you. I'm not going to make any attempt to prove the existence of God. I'm going to do what the Bible does. I'm going to assume the existence of God. Why am I going to do that? Because I believe that. And I'm committed to that. Any preaching that lacks authority because they don't believe, any preacher doesn't believe in the God of whom he preaches. So a preaching that lacks authority, that lacks conviction, is because the preacher himself doesn't believe the things that he says he believes. I think you know I'm not that kind of guy. I don't want to be that kind of guy. I don't want to be that kind of preacher. In fact, I'd rather Russell Atmore fade away into insignificance and we see a vision of God. That's what I want. That's what I desire more than anything. Now, if these things are true, then the next question to ask ourselves is this question: who is this God then? This God that is revealed in the Bible. Who is this God? Now, we could ask the question, what is God like? And that would mean that we would begin to talk about his attributes, his incomprehensible attributes, his comprehensible attributes. It would mean that we would talk about his transcendence. God is far away. And it would mean that we talk about his immanence. God is very near to us. We would have to deal with all of those things. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to open the curtain like the Ezekiel does. In fact, I'm going to let Ezekiel open the curtain for us so that we see the God of Ezekiel. Who is this God? So I've taken my title for my series from Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, "And I saw visions of God." That's what Ezekiel says. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, it is what Ezekiel saw, okay? It is what Ezekiel saw that predominates his entire book as he writes to his fellow exiles. He was an exile, and he is writing to the exiles in Babylon about these visions of God that he had. And then God is going to give to him, in the visions of God, the message that he wants his prophet to convey to the exiles. Now you have to put yourself, very difficult though it is, into the mindset of an exile in Babylon, a Jewish exile. Far away from home, a home, by the way, that does not exist, that has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It is as if you were born in Sarasota and then were taken away from Sarasota, and Sarasota is razed to the ground and there's nothing left but the Gulf of Mexico and a piece of land. You own nothing there. It is gone forever. You are wherever you are as an exile because that was the place you were born in. So Ezekiel is one of these. Now you remember Daniel in 604 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were amongst the nobles, the princes of the land, that were taken into captivity in the first wave of captivity. Ezekiel is in the second wave, 598. Here he is 5 years later in the reign of the exile, I should say, of King Jehoiachin, who is there himself in chains, the king. 593 now. The heavens are opened, Ezekiel says, and I saw visions of God. Now, God is going to show to Ezekiel the kind of judgment that he's going to bring upon Jerusalem and Judah. And so Ezekiel tells the exiles about the judgment of God. What judgment is he referring to? He's referring to 586, which is just to come, when Nebuchadnezzar has had enough of Jerusalem, and God, in essence, has had enough of the sin of Judah and Jerusalem, and sends Nebuchadnezzar to destroy them. So the prophecy deals with that judgment of God upon his people. Then, strikingly enough, Ezekiel deals with the judgment of God upon the nations. So Babylon won't escape because they brought judgment upon Israel. They too will experience the judging of God. So all the nations are going to experience. Then the book will close with a promise of restoration. And ultimately, the vision of Ezekiel's temple in chapter 40 through chapter 48 is simply a vision of the perfections of God and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the temple of God. And so we will see, if you study the book, that this is a book about Jesus Christ ultimately. In fact, all of Scripture is about our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope to share a vision of that also. This phrase, visions of God, occurs three times in this prophecy. Right here, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 3, and chapter 40, and verse 2. Three times, I saw visions of God. So Ezekiel's book is about God and the glory of God. In fact, the glory of God is central to understanding Ezekiel, because what Ezekiel sees is the glory of God in his vision leaving the city of Jerusalem, and the glory of God, as it were, drifting across the plains of Mesopotamia and coming to rest, as it were, there by the Kibar Canal. And Ezekiel sees this movement of the glory of God leaving Jerusalem, leaving Judah, and abandoning that place, only to return in Ezekiel 40 through 48 in the vision of the new temple, that Ezekiel's temple. Then the glory of God comes back. Why does God's glory leave Jerusalem? It leaves Jerusalem because God has brought judgment upon his people. And he is telling Israel, I am taking my presence away from you. But all is not lost, because that glory is going to return. So this is a vision about God and about God and His glory. Now I say this is Ezekiel's book simply because, of course, he wrote this in the first person. So God speaks to him, and then Ezekiel will respond, but I saw. So it's very personal. This is the prophet's words to us. God's glory is seen, is it not, in His peerless transcendence and in His blinding holiness. You can't read chapter 1 and come away from that without there's something there that words fail to adequately describe. You notice the language, appearance. It had the appearance of. It had the likeness of the appearance of. That language is used by the prophet because he himself doesn't have adequate language and words to convey what he saw in his visions. Is it not sad that in the Christian church we have God at our fingertips, as it were, and we can describe Him and portray Him to individuals, when Ezekiel the prophet, who has heaven opened and sees visions of God, cannot find language adequate enough to describe the glory of God? But we are so confident in the 21st century with our lips and our words that we can say, this is God. I fear whether we tread on arrogant, dangerous ground. And the Christian church does this. God's glory, is it not seen in His undeserved mercy and in His free grace? God's glory in Ezekiel's vision is seen in the declaration of the unlimited sovereignty of God. God's not limited by anybody. It's an unlimited sovereignty. God's glory is also seen in His tender call to the exiles as sinners to come to Him. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn again and live, repent. So it's a call to repentance. Now, if you get a sight of the vision of the glory of God, you will repent. Or you'll just be incinerated. To go against the glory of God is like trying to stand against the waves of an ocean and say, I'm going to hold you back during a hurricane. You just can't do it. You will be destroyed, overthrown, overcome. It was Joseph Hall, that other Puritan, who said that we must believe that God is great without quantity. We must believe that God is everlasting without time. We must believe that God contains all things without extent. And then, when we have come to the highest point of our thinking, then let us stop and wonder and adore. Because you can't go higher than that, can you? Can't go beyond what the vision of God that the prophet himself sees. Now, dear congregation, to have a low view of God and His glory is to have a low view of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have lowered God in your view and you make Him your puppet that you dangle on a string and expect Him to answer any and every question at your command of the puppet string, then when you do that and have that kind of mentality about God, you have immediately reduced King Jesus, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to some puppet also, because He's God. To have a low view of the Spirit, for instance, is to say that the Holy Spirit can be dictated to and determined and directed at whim to do what I want Him to do. And dear congregation, the Christian church is full of people who are saying that the Holy Spirit is telling us to do this, this, and this. Rather, we should shut our mouths and close our eyes and tremble in fear at God the Holy Spirit, who is able to send cloven fiery tongues upon 12 men 2,000 years ago who could change the world as they bowed before the sovereignty of that Spirit's work of application. Oh, dear congregation, to have a low view, for instance, a low view of the doctrine of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have a low view of that is to merely see the Lord's Day as an obligation, as a duty, but not a delight, a thing, a day when you can do your own thing. And let me say, dear congregation, how sad is it that the Christian Lord's Day Notice, not my day, the Lord's day, has become a day when we do business, when we transact, when we engage in the things that take up our time and our minds Monday through Saturday. We feel if we fulfill our obligations by going to church once on Sunday morning that we have satisfied the obligations of the Lord's day. I want to suggest to you, if you think like that, you have a low view of the doctrine of the church. Because the church is the people of God in covenant relationship with God, this God of Ezekiel chapter 1. Our dear congregation, to have a high view of yourself means that you have a low view of sin. If you elevate yourself and think you can do all things or some things, you immediately have a low view of sin and the power of sin. You will find that you will glory in free will, in the ability that you have to choose and to direct and to do what you like with spiritual things. When we should realize that it is God only who takes spiritual truth and opens our hearts, breaks our hearts, molds our hearts, makes them soft and pliable so that we can hear. And without that molding of God, you cannot hear, you cannot see, you are blind and dead. That's grace. That's matchless grace. I believe the Christian church faces these issues, these things. What kind of view does the church have of God? And what would happen to us if we too saw something like Ezekiel saw? What would happen to us this morning? If we want to strengthen our hands, not only as a universal Christian church, but as a local church, as Bethel Community Church, then we need to have the right view of God. We need to have an exalted view of God. What is the outcome if you think like that? What is the outcome if you have an exalted view of God, the right view of God? There can only be one outcome, can there not? And it's right here in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Look what it says. Like the appearance of the rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell at his feet. And I heard the voice of one speaking to me. When I saw it, I fell at his feet. That's Ezekiel's response. You will notice that Ezekiel is responding to a sight of God, isn't he? The heavens are opened and I saw visions of God. And then it describes all the way through verse 27 and into 28 that vision, which includes the four living creatures and wheels within a wheel and a throne and an expanse. And someone there in the expanse with the likeness and the appearance of humanity, with fire upwards from his waist and fire downwards from his waist. When I saw it, it looked like a rainbow in the array of all of its brilliant colors on a rainy day. And you need a rainy day, right, to see a glorious rainbow. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell at his feet. So, there's only one outcome. So I want to suggest to each of us this morning, if you truly have a vision of God, you will be speechless. You will be struck dumb. You would bow your head and cover your eyes at such a vision, at the brightness of it. Was this not the response, for instance, of John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18, when he saw that vision of Jesus Christ? Let me read to you those verses. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." When I heard his voice, when I saw him, John says, I just fell at his feet as though dead. Did not Isaiah the prophet tremble greatly when he saw that vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 5? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, he says. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah says, I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." My eyes have seen the King. And what does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me. Did not the children of Israel experience and tremble with great fear when God came down on Mount Sinai? You remember in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. There's a wonderful passage in Exodus chapter 24 where it talks about his feet were, this is God, his feet were on a pavement like sapphire. And the elders of Israel, 70 of them, with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, went and ate in the presence of God. And this pavement that looks like sapphire appears to them. And there is God. There's just smoke and fire and lightning and all of these things. And they ate in the presence of God. And Moses says in Exodus 24, they beheld God. But back in chapter 19, just before the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai, the text of Scripture says, was wrapped in smoke, and because the Lord had descended on it. And the smoke went up, he says, like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And at the sound of the trumpet, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And then he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. After the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to God for us. We will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Thank God we don't live back then, right? Because you just might break through, and I might just break through and want to climb up that mountain to see God, and God would just incinerate you. Because he said to Moses, "Set limits. Go down, Moses, and tell the people not to come up." "But I've told them, Lord." "You told me to tell them that." "I told them, no, go down. Because if you don't go down, they're going to come up." Self-confident. Can't just come up. Thank God we are where we are this morning in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because it is in our Lord Jesus Christ that we approach this holy God. You know, when God reveals himself, then I want to suggest to you there can only be one response, right? To fall on our feet in worship, like Ezekiel, like John, like Isaiah, like the people of Israel. To fall on our feet in worship, to lay our hands on our mouths, lest we say something we shouldn't say, and to be silent in his presence. The reason I think why the Christian church is paralyzed today, paralyzed, is because we have lost this reverential awe and fear of God. We've lost it. It's gone. Church is like a social club. It's an obligation, one day in seven. If I make it, I make it. If I don't make it, I don't make it. Where is God in our consideration? So we as the Christian church at large now dictate to God. I see pieces of mail come across my desk every week which come from churches saying that now you can experience this and this and this, and now this is going to happen and this is going to happen. I don't say to you this morning that anything is going to happen in Bethel, because I don't know what's going to happen in Bethel. Okay, I don't know what's going to happen in Bethel. All I know is I want God to do something. And I'm going to leave it there and let him do it. I'm not going to do anything except be faithful to his word and the proclamation of it. A week ago, there was an article in The Economist, the latest Economist magazine. It's about gendercide. Gendercide is about the existence, the greater existence, I should say, there are more boys than girls. It is estimated that 100 million girls have just vanished. Now, certain countries, as you know, China and India, have laws that prohibit couples from having sometimes more than one child, or if they have two, and make sure that they are boys. We don't want girls. And the story very graphically describes the destruction of a baby girl. 100 million baby girls. We live in an age where the complexity of ultrasound has proven to be a boon to prevent abortion. At the same time, ultrasound on the other side has proven to be a boon to the killing of millions. Now, this is a major problem in the world, isn't it? You've got more boys than girls in China. I think the ratio is 5-1. What will those young men do when they desire marriage or a woman and there are none to be had? Well, their choices are limited. They will either become enraged and become violent and crime will go up, and China has a major problem like that. Or they will cross the border if they are able to cross the border. And they will obtain wives from somewhere else, and they will bring those wives back into their culture and into their time. And then they will have children by those. And of course, there are government limitations and restrictions on those children that are produced, but they will be mixed children. And now they must live in a culture that is different, that is not fully theirs, and be raised. And this is the direction these kinds of countries are going to. South Korea at the moment has experienced the same sort of thing, though their balance of gendercide is swinging the other way and is equaling out. How do you feel about gendercide? We get angry, dear congregation, at a loss of 100 million girls that are just non-existent. We feel sorrow when we read those kinds of things and we are exposed to that kind of stuff. But let me ask you this morning, how do you react when God speaks to us from His Word? I dare say that you will enter tomorrow and this week and you will hear things that are happening in this country and around the world, and you will read things about this country and around the world that will enrage you, that will make you angry. And I'm not saying right or wrong. I think there are many things that we can be legitimately angry about. Hopefully when I get to 1 Peter and I talk about submission to government, we will explore some of those issues. We get angry every day at earthly things. But let me ask you about God. Are you angry because the church is in such terrible shape? Perhaps a better word is not angry, but grieved, right? Sorrow. That the Christian church is in disarray, tatters almost. I can understand humanity desiring something to happen from God. I can understand that. I desire that. I can understand man wanting to produce an evidence of the work of God. Yet, dear congregation, we cannot produce an evidence of the work of God. Only God produces that evidence. And in order for God to do something spectacular in our midst, the first requirement is that we have a vision of God like Ezekiel, like Isaiah, like John. If you want God to do something in your private life, in your private devotions, when you go into your study, into your closet, wherever it is where you meet with God, if you want God to do something spectacular, then shut your mouth in the presence of God and beg God to reveal Himself to you. What we need is a high view of God, right? A transcendent view. We need to treat God the way God expects to be treated. Not the way I expect others to treat me. God is way beyond others and way beyond me. We need to treat tremble at God's word, because trembling at God's word, the scriptures tell us, is a sign of a contrite heart. The heart that trembles at the word of God. We need a receptive heart. We need a willing heart. That's the kind of heart God longs to meet with. That's why Isaiah says in 57:15, "For thus says the high," or the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, "whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and a holy place," God says, "and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." You see, you have to have a contrite heart for God to do anything with you. And what will be the first thing that God will do? He will come to you and he will revive your contrite heart. Isaiah 66:2, "All these things," the prophet says, "of God, my hands have made, and so all these things have come to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Trembles. When did you tremble at God's word? This is the one to whom I look, the one who trembles at my word, the one who's afraid, the one who just, as it were, cringes into himself with fear that he has offended this holy God. Dear congregation, sin is so exceedingly sinful, is it not? We tend to think of sin as just sin. We've heard that name 1,000,000,000 times. It has become commonplace to us. I'm not asking if you've heard about sin. I'm asking you if you've felt sin. Felt it in its awfulness. Because until we feel the awfulness of sin, we will not understand the mercy and the grace of God and what he has done. I would suggest to you that the Christian church has lost such a vision. And I'm afraid for the Christian church because of that. It is not that the church has lost a vision. Now, please understand this. It is not that the church has lost a vision. The church has many visions. But does it have a vision of God? Dare I say that perhaps this morning you have lost sight of this God? Dare I say that? Perhaps God has become mechanical to you. Perhaps God has become like a piece of furniture to you. It's always there. When I want to use it, I can use it. The dust accumulates on it, but it's always there. Maybe God's become like that to you. Perhaps God has been relegated to a place in your life that you have assigned for him, and you're very comfortable that God stay in that place. If he comes out of that place, you get afraid. So you assign him, "That's your place, God, and I do these things to keep you in that place." Dear congregation, if God were to come visibly among us this morning, we might very well be incinerated by his glory, right? If that Shekinah, blinding glory that came down on the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament were to come right here this morning, it's no wonder that the high priest could only go in there once a year, right? You can stand from afar and look from your tent. Open the door of your tent in the morning and gaze to the tabernacle and look and see the cloud that is formed over it and know that God is there. But you can't just go in there because fire would consume you. But dear congregation, listen to me this morning. We go into the very presence of God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fire of God is flashing all around there. And we are not consumed because we're in Christ. No Christ, you're consumed. You're incinerated. Because of Christ, safe, secure in the presence of this great God. Dear congregation, before our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, there in eternity, in the councils of eternity, the triune God was this God. This God. Still the same God. And I think the reason we have a low view of God is because we expect God, we demand God do what we want. And when He does not do what we want, we blame Him. And we cast aspersion on His holy character when we blame God. And we do it silently to ourselves. We say, if God really loved me, if God really cared about me, if God was really concerned for me, He wouldn't let me go through these things. He would not allow me to suffer. Dear congregation, there is an aspect of the Christian church that will tell you it is not your right to suffer. It is your right to be prosperous. It is your right to be healthy. It is your right to have all of these things. And we have thrown out suffering. We have no right to any of those things. None. But if you think you do, then you are relegating God to what you want God to be. You know, I can understand if we question God. I question God. I get afraid when I question God, because God knows all things. But I question God. I can understand if you question God. When I read my Old Testament, I read about David and I read about Job. They questioned God. They questioned God. But dear congregation, let me remind you that David and Job had a high, exalted view of God when they questioned Him. You remember when David sinned so grievously against God? What happened to David? He lowered that view of God down to his level. And then he said, I can now do what I please. Because no longer is this God that God. And he sinned. It was only when Nathan the prophet just pointed him again, that's where God has always been, that David said, you're right. I'm the man, I've sinned, and I repent. That's what a sight of God does. So we don't want to lower our view, dear congregation. By the way, I haven't even gotten to the text this morning, and I'm afraid. We try to explain God away. We try to justify our actions all the time. That's what David did. But when he repented, then he saw God. Now, notice, will you, that Ezekiel introduces us very gently to this vision of God, doesn't he? He talks about, notice verse 4, a stormy wind, a great cloud, fire flashing continually, and gleaming metal. As if we can begin to, that's human language for us, right? But look how many different things. Wind, cloud, fire, gleaming metal. There's a great similarity here, by the way, to the language of Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And out of this stormy wind, this howling wind and this cloud with flashing fire that looked like gleaming metal, Ezekiel says, I saw the likeness of four living creatures. That's what he first saw, four living creatures. These creatures, these four living creatures, are the cherubim of God. These are created beings. The four living creatures are not God. They are the cherubim of God who serve Him and who do His will. They are glorious. Just read Ezekiel chapter 1, right? Read Revelation chapter 4, same four living creatures. Read Ezekiel chapter 10. You see these living creatures. They are created beings. And Revelation tells us they never cease to say, day or night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They never stop saying that. I'd like to ask him, well, when do you get a break? No break. Never cease, day or night, to say, holy, holy, holy. Ezekiel describes them, notice verse 5, as having a human likeness. And then he says they have four faces, four wings, they have straight legs, their soles of their feet are like a calf's foot that sparkles like burnished bronze, and they each had human hands. And they all moved, didn't they, in an incredible fashion, right? Straightforward, verse 9 says, without turning. And notice each one has a human face, but also the face of a lion and the face of an ox and the face of an eagle in flight. Their appearance, Ezekiel says, were like burning coals of fire, verses 13 and 14. Torches weaving to and fro, back and forth, lightning flashing. And then as we're trying to comprehend the four living creatures, we're introduced to the wheels. Four wheels connected to the four living creatures. Wheels within wheels. And these wheels will form the chariot throne of God Himself. I can't comprehend wheels within wheels. Moving this direction, that direction. The four living creatures connected to Him. And then notice in verse 22, an awe-inspiring expanse above the four living creatures. And the wings of those creatures beat incessantly in a cacophony of noise, don't they? Verse 23 and 24. Like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the voice of the Almighty, like an army, like the sound of a tumult. It's just noise from the four living creatures as their wings go back and forth. We are introduced to the silence of heaven in one sense when their wings fold and are still and they are silent. Who is there? Then there's God. You know, I just finished two books on Hannibal and Genghis Khan. 100,000 ponies riding across the wind-swept plains of Outer Mongolia. The thundering of their hooves was enough to cause the enemies of Genghis Khan to tremble in great fear. Just the sound of those hooves, 400,000 hooves treading the ground. Hannibal raging his armies through Italy, coming as it were to the city of Rome, nothing to prevent him. He has destroyed behind him Rome, and Rome is in great fear until Africanus Scipio arises and will go into Carthage and cause Hannibal to return. The power of great men, the glory of great kings are nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing to the glory of God. When they fold their wings and are still and silent, in verse 25, a voice comes from the expanse. And look at verse 26, where there is a sapphire throne. You know, I love sapphires. Aren't sapphires spectacular? Ladies would like to have sapphire rings. I might like one too. Sapphire. There's something about sapphires. The throne of God is like a sapphire. And there's a rainbow, Revelation tells us, all around that throne. And the appearance of God is like jasper and carnelian. It's glorious to behold. Here's a vision of someone seated on a sapphire throne who has the likeness of the appearance of a human appearance. And it's almost as if Ezekiel finds words are failing him as he's writing this record. I saw this, but it's the likeness of the appearance of. The vision is beyond description. You know, we're able to produce opening ceremonies and closing ceremonies of our Olympic Games every 4 years. We get them every 2 years, right, because of how they're staggered, or every 3 years. And every opening and closing ceremony seems to transcend and surpass the previous ones, right? Oh, this was just spectacular every time we see it. Nothing. Nothing in comparison to God and His glory. Nothing. We marvel at the spectacular things that man can create. Nothing, nothing in comparison to God and His glory. Paul tells Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. You can't even come near because it's blinding. No man can look upon God and live. It's what God says. You know, the searing radiance of the brightness of the glory of God is 100 million times more than 1,000 nuclear bombs exploding all together at once. And that's only just a pinprick of my description. Can't describe the glory of God. This is an attempt to describe God and His glory, isn't it? It is only, dear congregation, God that keeps you and me from being incinerated, as it were. Because of Christ Jesus. Isn't that the vision of Revelation chapter 5? Don't be afraid, John. the lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered. Where's the lion I saw standing between me and the throne? A lamb. A lamb. Who wants a lamb? That's the lion of the tribe of Judah, as if he had been slain. Evidence of his wounds for me and for you. It's because of the lamb standing there that I can see God and not be consumed. When Nebuchadnezzar threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, you know, the soldiers that threw them in were incinerated because he had heated up that furnace 7 times greater than its normal heat. And they were just consumed. Well, not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ah, why weren't they incinerated? Because in the fire was the likeness of the Son of God. That's why. Why are we not incinerated by this great glorious God? Because of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I could raise your level of Christ higher and of God higher, I pray that for myself first of all. Because unless we see this vision of God, we shall have a low view of God. And when we have a low view of God, we dictate and expect. Rather than letting God do what He has determined that He will do. So, dear congregation, here is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And Ezekiel has to use language that is a distance removed from what he is describing, doesn't he? And then when God speaks, when that voice comes from that expanse where the four living creatures are moving back and forth and lightning is flashing and the searing blindness of that sapphire throne and the one who has a human appearance on that throne with fire from the waist up and brightness of fire from the waist down, when he speaks, what does Ezekiel do? Falls on his face. He falls on his face. What does John do? I fell at his feet as though dead. And what do we do? We march out of here and boast of what we shall do today and tomorrow. What we so desperately need is a vision of God in our time. And who can stand against such a God as ours? Who can stand against such a Lord Jesus Christ as ours, who is the head of His bride, His church? Shall we leave this place, dear congregation, without coming to terms with this God? Because Ezekiel's God is our God. So I say to all of us, let us repent of our casual, flippant attitudes to God. Let us humble ourselves before Him, because how wonderful is the love of God in Christ, isn't it? Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there is incomparable condescension. There is inexhaustible love. There is limitless power in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are here this morning because of Christ. Are you in Christ? For if you are not in Christ, there shall come an incineration day that will consume you eternally. You will always exist being incinerated eternally. Can you fathom eternal death like that? Torments for those who are outside of Christ. I can't fathom that. But that's not our end if we know our Lord Jesus Christ. So let each of us pray that the church at large and the church local may recover her glorious standing in Christ. For when we do that, we shall have a power and an authority in this age in which we live. And so, as 500 years ago those men and women said, Soli Deo Gloria, may that be our cry this morning. To God alone be all the glory. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, such a vision of yourself is beyond comprehension. Such a vision of the triune God is just beyond us. You are a consuming fire, the Bible says. And it is because you are a consuming fire that we are to have reverence for your person. Grant that this may be true of each of us this morning. Give us each a vision of God. Grant that we may see your glory. And like the prophets of old, humble ourselves in your sight, so that you can take the live coals from the altar and sear our hearts and minds and lives and cleanse us of our sin and send us forth into this world in confidence in Christ and so accomplish your great purposes in the world. Make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. Hide us in Christ, we pray. Cause us to love him more and to love you more, Father, and to love the Holy Spirit more as well. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we've had this morning of gathering as your people. Bless us in our gathering together and use us here, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing here.